So this is the time of our service when we welcome all of our kids, 4 years old through fourth grade, to go to children's church. And moms and dads, if you're here for the first time with your kids in that age group, and if you want to step down with them to see the place where they're going to be, you are welcome to do that. Ashley, I'm not seeing Perrin. Is he still here in the service this morning? There he is, right there. All right. I want to introduce to you a couple who are here. Many of you know Ashley and Perrin. You've known them for some time, but anyone here who thinks that you traveled a long way to be in worship today, you need to know that they came from Dunedin, New Zealand, to be back among us today, and so glad to have you guys back. Would you just stand so that we can say hi to you again, Ashley and Perrin? They walked all the way from New Zealand. There's a church in Phoenix, Arizona that has quite a dilemma. This church in Phoenix, Arizona, less than 20 years ago, built this beautiful building nestled into the foothills, which back up to South Mountain in the outskirts of Phoenix. Out on the western edge, they look out across the desert to the Estrella Mountains that greet everyone every morning. It is a beautiful setting where this building rests, but they've got quite a dilemma. And their dilemma is that the Arizona Department of Transportation has decided that the city of Phoenix needs a freeway right where they are. If they proceed with their plans, they will build an exit ramp that will run off right into where the building presently stands. What this means is that if this happens, the state of Arizona will purchase the property of this building. They'll get their money's worth out of it, but they will go looking for a new place to build their buildings, and it creates an interesting dilemma. If you've got a leaky roof and your building is condemned, do you go ahead and fix it? I'm assuming, of course, that there may actually be rain someday in Phoenix. If somebody has an idea for beautification of the building and the surroundings, do you beautify it when the building might be condemned? What do you do with a building that might be condemned? There are a lot of Christian people who face a similar dilemma, not about buildings, but about the world in which we live. And I'm talking about the world in which we have our feet planted this morning, the world in which we are breathing its oxygen this morning. There are a lot of Christian people who have a similar dilemma about the creation itself. A lot of Christian people who believe that the time is coming when the earth and the heavens and everything will burn to a frizzle, and there will be nothing left, which leaves quite a dilemma. Do you care for creation? Do you work for its betterment? Do you care about the animal and the plant kingdoms of the world if you believe there's a day coming when all of this is going to go up in smoke? The question that I want to ask this morning is there hope for this world? And let me reiterate, I'm talking about this world. I'm talking about where you and I are gathered this morning. I'm talking about this world of God's creation. Is there hope not only for our lives, but is there hope for the world itself? A very quick and surface reading of the scripture that we have before us this morning seems to say to us, no. Listen again to these words. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Just a verse or two later. This day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Before us this morning, we have a text of scripture that seems to say there is no hope for this world. There will be a day when it will all go up in smoke, and that will be that. When I was a kid, I was taught this. I was taught that just as back in the days of Noah, when the evil of the world had reached a tipping point, when the world had become so violent that God acted in judgment upon the world and brought about the flood and saved just a small remnant, Noah and his family and the animals that had come on two by two, as a child, I learned that in a similar way, but more complete, the same thing is going to happen to the heavens and the earth. I was taught that it's all going to go up into flames based on this text of scripture from 2 Peter. Many of you may have been taught the same way. Look at this text of scripture just on the surface, and it seems to say there's no hope for this world. And unfortunately, there's a good deal of corroborating evidence today. Just look at recent history with me, would you please? Back up just a little over 100 years. At the turn of the century, the turn of the 20th century, in the early 1900s, there was an uncommon sense of optimism about the world in those days. Around 1900, there was this sense that, because of what's called the Enlightenment, this sense that humans were growing and progressing and getting better and getting more rational and getting more thoughtful. There was a sense around 1900 that because of all of these things, the world was just going to get better and better and better. We were going to just keep on improving. Technology was growing and improvements were taking place. And in the early 1900s, there was this sense of optimism. The world's going to be a much better place 100 years from now than it is today. And then World War I happened. And World War I was the worst war that the world had ever seen. More people who were killed in World War I than any war in all of history prior to that. And then World War II happened. And we saw it take place all over again. And then, when it was over, the conflict in Korea happened. And when that was done, the conflict in Vietnam happened. And when that was done, the conflict in Iraq happened. And that's how the curtain closed on the 20th century. When the 20th century was done, this century that began with such optimism about the future. When the 20th century was done, more people had been killed in wars in that 100 years than any other time in all of human history. Wow. And then came the 21st century, and we all know what's happened. September 11, Afghanistan, Iraq, ISIS, do I need to keep on going? This extraordinary optimism that we had just a little over 100 years ago is no longer. And many people are looking at our world and they are saying, there is no hope. Not really. There is no hope for a day when this world will not be mired in poverty and in violence. No hope. I hate to pile it on, I really do, but just look at the headlines today. Just today. Today's headlines tell stories about conflicts taking place all over our own country. People who are marching, people who are going to jail today because of this deep cancer of racial conflict in the United States. Whatever you think of the grand jury findings in New York and Missouri, whatever your opinion is, at the very least it is exposing a deep cancer in racial divides still in the United States of America today. On the front pages of our newspapers today, there are stories about global warming. There are stories about more conflict that is taking place in the war on terror. I've just barely touched the surface. The scripture reading from 2 Peter and recent events in world history and today's headlines seem to come together to say, there is no hope for this world in which you and I are living. And I hope that troubles you. I hope that really bothers you. Because you see, the world that we're talking about is the world that God created. And the world that we're speaking about is the world over which God said, not, it is mediocre, not, I think I can live with it, not, well, I'll have to put up with it now. The world that God created is the world over which God said, it is good. And the world that we're talking about this morning is the world in which God has been acting for centuries, for millennia. Remember, this is the world in which God called Abraham and Sarah and made of them a promise that all of the nations of this world would be blessed through them. This is the world in which God acted on behalf of Moses and the children of Israel to free those who had been enslaved. This is the world in which God has been acting from the very beginning, and it's the world over which so easily many Christian people seem to say, yeah, it's all going to go up in fire one day. I hope that troubles you. I want to introduce to you an important word this morning. It's a very, very important word. The important word is apocalyptic. There you go. You've got it. You can write that down. By the way, you can put that in your Christmas letter that you're going to send off here in a week or so. You can wish everybody a very merry and apocalyptic Christmas. They will have no clue what you're talking about, but you'll seem smart in their eyes. I want to introduce you to the word apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is a kind of language that is used from time to time in the scripture. It's used by writers like Ezekiel. It's taken up by Isaiah. It is used in the New Testament, largely in the book of Revelation, and in little places here and there in the teachings of Jesus and in this letter of 2 Peter. Apocalyptic is very graphic, poetic, metaphorical language that is intended to describe a radical transformation that is going to take place in this world. Apocalyptic language is used in the Bible to describe a decisive act of God by which God is bringing about God's purposes in and for the world. Remember, it's poetic and metaphorical and powerfully graphic language, describing the judgment on this present evil age and how God will replace this present evil age with the future that God has in mind for us. Now, let me give you an example of apocalyptic language. Since you're going to include this in your Christmas letter, you need to know a little bit about it. Do you all remember the story in which the gift of the Holy Spirit was granted to the church on the day of Pentecost? It's a powerful story. The church was gathered in an upper room. The gift of the Spirit was poured out on the disciples of Jesus. They began to speak with new tongues that none of them had ever used before. People were passing by and they were saying, "What's with all of these people preaching in languages that they don't even understand?" They were accusing them of being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And it was Peter that stood before them and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, what you see this morning is not about a group of people being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. This is to fulfill what was written by the prophet Joel." Hang with me here just a moment. This is what the prophet Joel had said. "And afterward, I, the Lord, will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now, so far, all of that seems very straightforward. And we say to ourselves, yes, that's what took place on the day of Pentecost. But listen to the words that follow. This is God speaking still. "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." You see, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, announced that that passage had been fulfilled on Pentecost. There was no moon that turned to blood on the day of Pentecost. You see, this is what is called apocalyptic language. It is graphic, and it is poetic, and it is metaphorical, and it is powerful language that expresses the transformation that God intends to bring about on the day of the Lord. In this text of Scripture that we have before us, 2 Peter, we're looking at apocalyptic language. We're looking at a description of the judgment upon this present evil age, so that a new thing will emerge in its place. Listen again to these words. "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." These are words that were written to the church that had been waiting for the return of Jesus. And 2 Peter says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Now notice this apocalyptic language. "The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." Now, pause for just a moment. In my research in this passage of Scripture, actually over many years, not just recently, over many years, I've come to believe that what 2 Peter is writing about is not the end of the universe, but rather, what 2 Peter is writing about is the judgment on this present evil age, where this present evil age and all of its attitudes and all of its assumptions and all of its arrogance, this present evil age will be burned up And what will be left over will be a world that is purified, and it is a place now where righteousness dwells. Listen to these words once again. So then, friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. We have this promise. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Let me see if I can illustrate this. When Dawn and I were first married, we lived in a small town in northern Wyoming called Sheridan. It was nestled up right up next to the Bighorn Mountains. One day, we awakened to an acrid smell in the air and something clearly not quite right. The air was gray and dark, and we soon learned that there was a forest fire that was taking place in Yellowstone National Park. Now, Yellowstone National Park is, from Sheridan, Wyoming, better than 100 years as the crow flies. And we woke up to this smell as though there was a forest fire taking place right next door. It was over 100 miles away. But the fire was so intense that even in our community that far away, we were covered with smoke. At the end of the summer, this summer in which Yellowstone experienced the worst forest fire in a generation, at the end of the summer, Dawn and I and some friends decided to drive to Yellowstone National Park to see what it looked like. So it's a little over 100 miles as the crow flies, but when you drive through the winding roads of Wyoming to get there, it's roughly 8 million. And when finally we arrived at Yellowstone National Park, what we saw was a disaster. It was tragic. A forest that had been seared with fire from end to end. The evidence of the fire was everywhere. But already, within a matter of a month or two at the end of the fire, Dawn and I could already see new life emerging in the forest. There was greenery that was growing here. There were animals that already were moving back into the forest. There were little tiny saplings that were beginning to grow already. By the next spring, the pine cones that had fallen off of the burning trees and had exploded and had sent their seedlings all over the forest ground, many of those had begun to emerge as saplings all over Yellowstone National Park. More and more animals had begun to move into the community. And friends, if you were to go visit Yellowstone National Park today and go to the very same place that Dawn and I visited, you wouldn't know that there's been a fire there. There is new life that has emerged everywhere, all over Yellowstone National Park. It is as pristine and beautiful as it has ever been. I want to propose to you that we're speaking about a new Yellowstone. And I want to propose to you that what 2 Peter is writing about to the early Christian churches that were gathered together, what 2 Peter is writing about is a new earth that is coming, an earth in which all that is wrong and fallen and wicked and evil about our world has been burned up at last. Finally, it will be gone. Finally, it will be gone. It will be a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And when it is new earth where righteousness dwells, this means all of God's purposes will be fulfilled here in God's creation. It will be a setting in which God's intentions for the creation from the very beginning will be here at last. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine the present evil age in which we live judged at last and burned up with fire? Just let yourself imagine that, would you? You need to. You need to imagine this. Can you imagine that political systems that exist by pressing other people down, that those political systems have finally been judged and burned up at last, and they are no more? Can you imagine a day when economic systems that seem to have been built to encourage irresponsible behavior and overconsumption of the world's goods, can you imagine a day when those systems are burned up at last, once and finally for all gone? Can you imagine a world in which injustice has finally been overcome, burned to a crisp, and what stands in its place is, well, a world in which righteousness dwells. Can you imagine this? Friends, you need to. You need to imagine what the world looks like when the will of God is being done on earth as it is in heaven, because Jesus told us to pray this way. Can you imagine a world in which we are walking with God in the garden all the time, the way God was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden? Can you imagine a world in which the presence of God is so rich and so beautiful. It will be like that which Ezekiel told us to look forward to in his words to the people of Israel. Do you remember these words? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart all of the stone and give you instead a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Can you imagine such a day? You see, the Bible begs us to imagine such a day, walking with God as though in the garden. Can you imagine a day in which beauty is everywhere? I mean, every time you turn around, there is something more that you're raising your eyes at and you're in awestruck wonder. Every turn of God's creation is utter and absolute beauty. No more of the scars left by human irresponsibility. Now it is all renewed and restored. Can you imagine a world in which beauty is everywhere? You need to. The Bible compels you to imagine such a world. Can you imagine a world in which there is justice? And I'm not talking about the retributive justice of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm talking about restorative justice, where God's intention for human relations finally are true, where a world that has existed like this, some ruling over forever, for millennia, is finally replaced by a world that looks like this, where human relationships are together and we are equal and we are one and we are united. Can you imagine such a world? Can you imagine a world where there is peace? Can you imagine it? You see, the Bible asks you to. The Bible asks you to imagine a day when the lion is going to lay down with the lamb and they're going to be comfortable with one another. The Russian will lay down with the American. The Chinese will lay down with the Japanese. And they will be one. Can you imagine such a world? The Bible compels us to imagine such a world. This last Sunday, I suggested to you that hope is not the same thing as optimism. Last Sunday, I suggested to you that optimism is the person that sees the glass half full. And that's all well and good. That sort of positive attitude is all well and good. But you have to have some glass in the jar in order to see it half full. The hope of which the New Testament speaks is not the same thing as optimism. I suggested to you last week that hope is not the same thing as personal confidence. That's a wonderful thing, to be confident, to have an education or to have some abilities and some gifts about which you are confident, but that's not the same thing as the New Testament describes as hope. And I suggested last week that hope is not the same thing as wishful thinking, just sort of sticking our head down in the sand and hoping that everything turns out all right. I suggested that hope is not any of those things, but rather, last Sunday, I suggested that hope, Christian hope, is a deep, deep, deep trust in the faithfulness of God, who will keep his promises. And this morning I want to add, hope is people who live differently because of that hope. Let me illustrate this. A Jewish author by the name of Elie Wiesel once wrote a very, very troubling book called Night. The book is troubling because it was Elie Wiesel's autobiographical description of being taken captive and taken to a concentration camp. Elie Wiesel was Jewish, and he was left in a concentration camp along with all of the other people of the Jewish community for dead. He lived there for some time, and then one day in his book, Elie Wiesel writes, "There came a day when there was a report that began to spread through this concentration camp that the Allied forces had won decisive victories, and that they were on their way to liberate the people in the camp." Elie Wiesel said at first it didn't affect everyone very much because these sort of rumors had begun to spread once before, and when rumors like that spread, you know, hope that is deferred too long is no longer hope. But then he said that there were people who began to act differently, that hope had signs of its own truthfulness. They began to notice that the soldiers were acting differently. The soldiers themselves were talking about with one another about the Allied victories and that soon this camp was going to be liberated. And those soldiers who had stood in relationship to those in the concentration camp in a relationship like this started treating them differently, because you see, you treat people differently when you rule over them than when you think that you're going to be equals one day. And so the soldiers began treating the people in this concentration camp differently. And there were other signs of the truthfulness of their hope that they were beginning to see all around them. And then, Elie Wiesel said, it affected the way they treated one another. You see, when there's hope, people treat one another differently. We're brothers and we're sisters, and we're going to act differently on the basis of this. There's greater generosity that emerges when there's hope that is present than when there is no hope. Elie Wiesel's talked about how, because there were signs of the truthfulness of their hope, they began living differently. Friends, this is exactly what it means to be a follower of Jesus, because of this story. You see, I think we need to regain how radical the story of Christmas is. I think we've domesticated it too much, and we've stopped hearing what an extraordinary story this is. Jesus, Messiah, Son of the Living God, came to live not in the circles of power. He was not born the son of a king. He was born on the very edges and the margins of the ancient world. He was a child of poverty. His parents had no power or prestige whatsoever. We need to remember that when the parents, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, her betrothed husband, that when they made the trip to Jerusalem where Jesus was born, they didn't do this because they were on vacation and they wanted to see some pretty sights. They did it because they were under Roman rule and they were oppressed and they were forced to make this extraordinarily difficult journey while profoundly pregnant, in order to be obedient to the rulers of the land. We got to remember that Jesus, when he was born, didn't have a home. He was homeless. We got to remember that the manger in which they laid Jesus was not fit for a king. It wasn't even fit for an animal. It was the trough out of which they fed their animals. We need to remember how radical this story is, because everything about this story shouts, there's no hope. Everything about the story says, there's no hope. But then we got to remember that when Jesus was about 30 or so, when the call of his father came to him and said, it's time. We remember that Jesus stood up and he began preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. The reign of God is at hand. We remember that the signs of the coming kingdom were present in his ministry, the healing of the sick, the lifting of the lame. We remember those who began to gather around Jesus, the power of forgiveness that was experienced through him, the signs of God's coming kingdom. But don't forget that Good Friday is the story that hope has been defeated once again. In the crucifixion of Jesus, the world's response is once again, no hope. And that's why, again this Sunday, I get to say, we can't even talk about Christmas without also talking about Easter. We wouldn't even know the name Jesus if he had not been raised from the dead. And because he is raised victorious over the power of sin and the power of death, we believe his promise that he will come again. And when he does, he will overcome all of the resistors and all of the enemies of God, even death itself. And on that day, we will hear this announcement: behold, I make all things new. Do you believe that? Because you see, there's a challenge that's given to the church if we believe that. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone, to come to repentance. Please don't misunderstand. 2 Peter is not a universalist book. 2 Peter is not suggesting that everyone will be saved. It's not. It is suggesting that it is God's will that everyone would be saved, and that the key to that is repentance. There are some people who will choose, and they get to not live by hope. But everyone else has the privilege of turning and turning and turning and turning until we're lined up with that day that's going to be. You see, this is what repentance is. Repentance is not hating yourself.
Repentance is recognizing that we live in a present evil age, and we're lined up with this present evil age. It determines how we use our checkbooks. It determines what we watch on TV. It determines what we do with our time in this present evil age. And this text is calling the church, no. Don't line up with this evil age anymore. Don't do it. Turn and turn and turn and turn toward that day that shall be when Christ returns. Do you need to repent? I do. I realize ways in which my life has grown accustomed to the values of this present evil age, and I need to let go of that, and I need to line them up with these over here. I need to line my money, my financial life, up with the day that is coming instead of the day that is. I need to line my relationships up. Hard turns of reconnecting with those with whom I have become distant. I need to do the work, the hard work of forgiveness and reconciliation, to work toward that day that shall be. Do you need to repent? The good news is, the wonderful news is, that the power of the Spirit is with us to help us to do exactly that, to turn and to turn and to turn and to turn toward that day when God will make all things new. Would you pray with me, please?